Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of James. Today's sermon is titled, Loyalty to God in the Midst of Your Trials. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, to James chapter 1, as we continue our sermon series in this portion of God's Word, James chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning, and specifically focusing upon verses 6 through 12. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy and inspired Word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, two words to think about this morning. The first is loyalty, and the second is disloyalty. We recognize that those are opposites. What does it mean to be loyal? What does it mean for a husband to be loyal to his wife? What does it mean for a wife to be loyal to her husband? And what does it mean to be disloyal, to be one who is not loyal? Perhaps you can wrap your mind around those two opposites, even as we jump back into this portion of God's Word. And as God would challenge you and me today to loyalty unto him rather than disloyalty, that we would, in fact, especially remain loyal to him when trials come our way, when we fall into various and sundry trials, when trouble stops up our path, when the temperature of the oven is turned up high, and when pain increases in our lives. And so the Lord today would challenge you and me to exercise singular loyalty to him in the midst of our trials. To exercise singular loyalty to him in the midst of our trials. The first thing we want to do this morning is walk through verses 2 through 12. Walk through this passage to see how it is all connected together. It was last Lord's Day that we looked at verses 2 through 5 as an introduction to this section in the book of James. But we need to see today as we move forward into chapter 1 that this is all connected together, and particularly connected together to this whole topic of encountering trials and trouble in the life of the Christian. It's in verse 2 that God says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That we should take heart that God is well aware of our trials, that he is the one who acknowledges them. But we should also take note that he has a purpose in our trials. And we saw that last week in terms of verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces patient endurance, and that patient endurance needs to have its full and complete work. We must not cut short God's work in the midst of our trials. And then we saw that we also need to take heed to seek from God the resources which He alone can provide in the midst of trouble and in the midst of our trials. And namely, that if we lack wisdom, skill, and ability to navigate our way through hard times, dark times, troublesome times, that God says, ask of me. I give generously, I give liberally, and I do not reproach any who comes to me in faith asking for that which you are lacking. That's all clear enough. And it's now as we move forward in James chapter 1 to the following verses, to verses 6 through 12, that we want to remember this connection to falling into all kinds of trials and troubles as those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really in verses 6, 7, and 8 that God gives us a caution. He says, don't ask for what you need, namely wisdom and skill and ability to navigate through your trials. Don't ask with a doubtful or doubting heart. Literally with a disputing heart, where you are disputing inside whether or not you should listen to what I have to say to you. The word here really has to do with an inner disputation between self. Should I listen? Should I not listen? Should I pay attention to what God says, or should I ignore what He says and listen to somebody else? Well, it's in verse 6 that God says, no, we need to ask in faith without disputing, without debating with God, but rather listening to what He has to say to us. God then gives an illustration of don't be like the waves which are tossed by the wind of the sea. Don't be like them that are going up and down this way and that way, but remain focused upon me and my resources, which I alone can give you to make your way through the dark times. Focus on me. Be loyal exclusively to me. Don't have divided loyalties where you have no fixed bearings at all. Rather, find your fixed bearings on me. And then God reinforces this in verse 8 when He tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And all of this is related to falling into trials. And it's in the verses which follow after this, verses 9 through 11, that we might be tempted to think that God, through James, is moving on to a different topic. But that would be to wrongly understand verses 9, 10, and 11. And the key to unlocking this truth is really found in verse 12. In verse 12, James comes back to trials, showing us that these intervening verses of verse 9, 10, and 11 actually are still talking about the same topic. Now, there's somewhat of an unfortunate translation in verse 12 in the New King James. The New King James translates verse 12 this way: blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word which is translated here, temptation, is the exact same word which is translated trials in verse 2. Remember, verse 2 opened up this whole section of God's word to us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And verse 12 is, as it were, the bookend, bringing us clarity in terms of the fact that all that God is talking about is how we respond to trials when they come our way. And so verse 12 informs us, blessed is the man who patiently endures trial. Trial, the same word as in verse 2. Now, it is true that this same word can be translated temptation, and we're going to look at that a bit more next week in verse 13, but the context determines whether it is a trial from without or a temptation from within. And here, James is still speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about trials which come your way, which you fall into. And that then gives us perspective on verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are two examples of where the rubber meets the road in terms of experiencing trials in this life. And so James is guided by the Holy Spirit to give an illustration, to give two examples, first of all, of someone who is poor in this world's goods and one who is rich in this world's goods. And both the poor and the rich, guess what? Both of them experience trials. And here in verses 9, 10, and 11, God shows us what it looks like for the poor when facing trials, what it looks like for him or her to indeed find the wisdom from God to navigate through the difficulty, the pain, the darkness. And then God shows us a believer who is rich, who is able to, by faith, receive God's resources to navigate through the trials, difficulties, and darkness which he or she faces in this life. The humble one is poor and weak, and the point is, he or she is provoked by trials. And it's then that we read, "Let the lowly brother, the brother of humiliation, the one who has nothing, the lowly brother, let him glory, let him boast in his exaltation." What is God talking about here? Well, what he's talking about is this, that the humble one, the poor one, the weak one who is provoked by trial is provided wisdom in the midst of trial to see things from God's perspective. And what is God's perspective for the lowly, poor brother in Christ in the time of trial? What is God's perspective? Well, God's perspective is this, that in Jesus Christ, I am exalted and have that which is lasting. And so though I may experience loss and maybe not even enough of this world's goods in this world and may even have some of those goods taken away from me because of my allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet I can, by faith, look through the midst of the trial and have God's perspective that I still have something to boast in my exaltation as I'm united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I may lose everything in this world, yet I have everything in Jesus Christ. And so here's a practical example of one who is provided God's resources and responds by faith, by seeing and embracing who I am in Christ in the midst of troublesome times. I am exalted in Christ because I'm united to him and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But James gives a second example. What about somebody who's rich? That is, rich according to this world's standard. What about this one, the rich one who is wealthy in terms of goods or influential in terms of position? What happens when the rich one is provoked by trials from without? Well, this one who is also in Jesus Christ is granted the resources of God as he receives those resources, the wisdom and skill of God. This one is by faith enabled to see things from God's perspective as well. In Christ, he is brought to see his true position, that all of the stuff that he has or the worldly position that he possesses is fading away. And that as the rich one suffers loss, suffers difficulty, suffers darkness, and even has various things stripped from him, this should not ultimately undo him. Why? because these are the things which are not lasting. And so let him boast in his humiliation, that is, in his lowliness, as he recognizes that he is no more insulated from trial than the weak, no more protected from trial than the helpless, and faith enables him to set his eye on that which is lasting and to hold on loosely to that which is passing. And so he glories in that. He boasts in that because I don't find my identity in my stuff. I don't find my raison d'être, my reason for being in my position. I find my identity in Christ, being united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And God has humbled me to see that I might even boast in that lowly position before Jesus Christ. And so then this brings us to verse 12 in terms of all this being tied together in terms of God challenging you and me to exercise loyalty to him in the midst of trials. Verse 12 is really the clincher, we might say. Blessed is the man who patiently endures trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here is the clincher in terms of this whole section of James chapter 1. Here is the perspective that faith must hold on to in the midst of trial. Here is the promise that faith must meditate on in time of trial. Namely, that Christ has indeed guaranteed a secure future for me, even as I go through tumultuous times in the here and now. This is what faith holds on to and meditates on. Blessed is the man who patiently endures trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the unfading crown of life. He will receive that which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And all of this, these verses 2 through 12, are focusing you and me on what does it mean to be loyal to my great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when trouble comes my way? What does it mean to be one who has a loyal allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ when trials, troubles, pains, and problems come my way? What does it mean to find in Christ all that I need in the midst of a trial? And so we've kind of walked through the passage here to see how it is all connected together. And God challenges us to be loyal to him when trials come our way. So, this is the game plan that God gives to his blood-bought people. How am I going to make it through? Well, here's the game plan. Here's the game plan which God gives to you and to me. But we want to apply it. We want to make it a little bit more practical. And so, for the rest of our time together this morning, we want to think about three questions that you should ask of yourself when trials come. Three questions from this passage which you should ask when you are beset with trouble and trial and your faith is tested. What's the first question you should ask? The first question that you should ask is this. When darkness comes, when trouble strikes, the first question you should ask is, am I riding the fence? Am I riding the fence? And this is what we see in verses 6, 7, and 8. Am I riding the fence? Trouble has come, and now the question arises in terms of my own heart. Does God really have what I need, or does he not? Does the Lord Jesus Christ really have what I need, or does he not? When the pain is severe, when the grief is overwhelming, when the trial never seems to end, do I believe that God has the resources that I need in order to navigate through these troublesome waters? Will I go forward wholeheartedly with God, or will I not? What happens so often when trouble comes your way? When you suffer loss, pain, difficulty, grief, sorrow. What happens? Well, it's so easy to be tempted, to ride the fence. Well, I'll stick it out with God for a little while, but if it doesn't work out, I've always got a backup plan B. And here God cautions me, cautions you against this. He says, we must ask in faith without disputing, for he who doubts and disputes is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Think about the man who is in a marriage. All is beautiful as it begins, and yet as time goes on, difficulties arise in the marriage. Idiosyncrasies begin to be seen. Communication problems raise their ugly head. There is the addition of children, which puts stress upon the marriage relationship. Perhaps there is sickness which strikes, and there are more troubles and trials which come his way. And the question which faces him in the midst of this trial is this: does God's way really work? Does God's way really work? Or should I just try it for a time with an eye to exercising the escape hatch if it gets too hard? We recognize how easy it is to be tempted just like this. We may not outwardly say or question, does God's way really work? But we can have our loyalties divided. I'll follow this for so long, but, and we're really committed to the but, not to God's way. You're in a mess. You're in a bind. Get me out of this fix, O God. And if you don't, I'll figure out a way on my own to get me out. We can be like a wave tossed up and down with no constancy, a wave always changing shape and having divided loyalties. That's the real struggle, the real issue which God is addressing in verses 6, 7, and 8. You lack wisdom. Ask of me. I give generously to all who call upon me without reproach and ridicule. But don't ride the fence. You're either all in or you're not. And God here challenges us in this way, that we should be those who have singular loyalty to him in the midst of trials. And so this is the caution, and the corrective is exercise faith. The opposite of doubt is faith. The opposite of double-mindedness is single-mindedness. If you want to be heard and to be answered and to be provided for with the wisdom which only comes from me, then you must be committed to believing that I will give you, I alone will give you what you need. It is in our trials that God challenges us to approach him through Jesus Christ in faith. The distractions may be overcome by focusing upon the Savior. The question then is, do we want to go forward with God when pain rears its ugly head? Are we wholeheartedly committed to his way of seeing this through to the production of patient endurance? Or are we keeping a door open for the solutions which come from the world? And God cautions us and corrects us and says, this is This is the question that you need to be asking. Am I riding the fence or am I singularly committed to loyalty to my Savior? God says, don't waver between two opinions. We can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel in the book of 1 Kings. He comes to Mount Carmel and he says, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But don't waver between two opinions. And in essence, that's what God is saying to us here in James chapter 1. If I'm God, then wait on me. And if the world is God and can provide for you what you think a deity should provide, then wait on the world. But don't be double-minded. Don't be double-minded at all. God wants us to come with the empty hand to be filled. And it is often our trials which drive us to absolute dependence upon Him. Think about it. If God had the resources in Jesus Christ by His Spirit to rescue you from hell, does He not have the resources to give to you to sustain you through the midst of your trial? If God can do the greater, rescuing you from an everlasting misery by sending His Son to die in your place and to rise triumphantly from the dead so that you would have everlasting life, if God did that, does He not have the resources to sustain you through the midst of your trials, which are but temporary? And so this, then, is a call to see our need of Him all the more and to have a disposition of trust and a posture of faith and singular loyalty to our God in the midst of our troubles. So this is the first question which this passage, as it were, would have you and I to ask. Am I riding the fence? And by God's grace, everyone here can say, no, I'm not. I'm committed to my Savior, even in the midst of my weakness, even in the midst of my pain, even in the midst of my trouble, because my Savior is committed to me. There's a second question. A second question which comes up in verses 9 through 11. Not only am I riding the fence, but secondly, am I looking to Christ? Am I looking to Christ in the midst of my trial? Here, as I already said, is the concrete application to the Christian who is lowly and the Christian who is rich. The Christian who is lowly, living from paycheck to paycheck. The Christian who is unable to afford health care, unable to make ends meet. The Christian is tempted to see others prosper, to think that it's unfair, to become covetous and maybe greedy. Poverty that is perhaps through no fault of him or her. Maybe the husband left her for another woman. Maybe there are health problems which have caused a significant pain and trial and difficulty in life. Maybe it's through living righteously where one loses one's job. But it's interesting, as we read verse 9 and God speaks, God doesn't say, it's okay to have a pity party in your loss and in your poverty. He doesn't say that. He doesn't promote self-pity. Rather, God says, look to who you are and what you have in Christ. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The world looks on and the world whispers in your ear and says, you don't have anything. And faith rises up, exercises itself in Christ and says, no, I have everything. I have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God here says, let my wisdom open your eyes to see what height you have attained in Jesus Christ. You have something to boast in because of who you are connected to by faith. Boast in Jesus, in your exalted position in Him. Look to Christ. Is it not His cross, His burial, and His resurrection, and His ascension and exaltation, which is the great equalizer? And here is wisdom that is a wee bit different than what the world offers. Yes, you have particular and even grievous trials due to your specific circumstances, but your Savior's wisdom tells you that things are not always what they seem, that there is indeed an exalted reality in being found in Jesus Christ. Though your outward condition may be one of poverty, yet you are rich beyond compare in Christ. Though you are low on this world's totem pole, yet in Christ you are exalted. Though you are shut out of this world and overlooked, yet you have been admitted into the company of the saints. Though you are slighted by the world, yet you are dear to God. Though the world treats you as dirt, yet you are God's jewels. Though you are hungry, yet you have access to the bread of life. Though you are thirsty, you have been given living water. Though you are naked, yet you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so God says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Well, where is your exaltation to be found? In Christ. Am I looking to Christ in the midst of my trial? The most vile and even awful condition is never an excuse for murmuring. Oh, it's an experience for grief and sorrow and difficulty, but not for murmuring. It is an opportunity to again consider where my true boast is. Am I looking to Christ when the trial strikes? If perhaps I'm in a different condition, not one of lowliness, but now one of worldly wealth. Am I looking to Christ, the Christian who is rich in this world's goods, a comfortable house, plenty of toys, all the bills paid, and then having something left over, and then trial strikes? And maybe it's not the loss of goods, but maybe it is the loss of health. Maybe it is the loss of a loved one. The rich also have their particular trials and temptations. And if poverty is attended with its traps, then also riches are attended with its own traps. A temptation to self-reliance, a temptation to further greed, that the more that greed is fed, the more it wants. A temptation to think that I don't need to trust in God because I've got it all figured out on my own. And then trial comes. Difficulty comes, which cannot be navigated by worldly wisdom. And am I looking to Christ? Am I looking to Him? It is here that not only must the poor one be enabled to put his poverty into perspective and boast in his exaltation in Christ, so the rich one also must be enabled to put his riches into perspective and boast in his lowliness, his humility before the Lord. The rich are to boast that they have been humbled, that they now think accurately of self, not more highly than you ought to think, seeing yourself before God and your riches before God, being shown the vanity and emptiness of the world. You are to boast now in Jesus and hold on loosely to the things of this world and see them as but tools to be a servant to others. Let the rich man, the rich man who naturally would boast in his riches, rather boast in his humility as he looks to Christ, as she looks to Christ. And these then are just two concrete examples showing us the need for the Savior's wisdom, showing us the need to look to Jesus Christ as his cross, burial, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation is the great equalizer. That we would recognize that it's not just the poor and the rich who need to look to Christ in their trials. It's the lonely and the ones who have companionship who need to look to Christ in their trials. It's the one who has experienced an unexpected bereavement as well as the one who has experienced a very long, decades-long marriage. The one who is employed as well as the one who is unemployed. The one who has the joy of family life and many children and the couple that is not able to have children, the one who has health and the one who has sickness, the one who has the joys of marriage and the one who is single. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have used any one of these two examples And the point is that he uses rich and poor just as an illustrative example of many different kinds of situations in life where we experience trial and trouble and difficulty and pain and sorrow and grief and tears and hurt. And the questions that I need to ask is, am I riding the fence, or am I in loyalty and singleness of heart looking to the Lord? Am I looking to Christ at His cross, His tomb, His resurrection, and His exaltation? For this is what will give me perspective in the midst of all of these things. But there's a third and final question which I need to be asking as trials come my way. Not only am I riding the fence, and by God's grace, I'm not. Not only am I looking to Christ instead of to the solutions of the world and its interpretation of my particular circumstances, but am I looking to the crown? And that's where verse 12 brings us, right? Am I looking to the crown in the midst of my trials? The eye of sight sees hardship, difficulty, pain, trials, sorrows, discomfort, testings, and even temptations. Whether rich or poor, healthy or sick, filled or empty, it does not matter. That is what the eye of sight sees. The wisdom of the world says, escape, get out, at any cost. Because the thing which is most important is the pursuit of happiness and comfort now. This is your top priority. This is what is screamed to you from the mountaintops. You must have immediate gratification and immediate escape from your pain, because pain is the greatest of evils. This is what we hear. This is what we're told. Marriage is hard. Get a quick divorce. Work is difficult. Bail out. Get a new job. Sorrow is too much. Take a pill. Can't handle the expectations. Escape by using drugs and alcohol. Everything is focused on the here and now from the advice of the world. But God says, look to the crown. Look to the crown. Christ turns all this on its head. Look to the crown which He has secured for you, a glorious future which is guaranteed. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you shall be also. Look to the crown. The wisdom of your Savior says, blessed is the man who patiently endures trials. This is not just a wish. This is not just a description. This is an exclamatory verdict of Jesus. Blessed is the one who patiently endures trials. Blessed. The wisdom of Jesus says, now is the time of the cross. Now is the time of trial. Now is the time of tribulation. Now is the time of tears. Now is the time for patient endurance, not easy escapism, but the day is coming, my beloved one. The day is coming when your cross, which you carry, which seems so heavy, will be replaced with a crown. A crown of glory which does not fade away. Christ has not only left us a cross, He has promised us a crown. He says your trials, temptations, and sufferings shall come to an end if you are trusting in Him. When the testing is done, when you have endured faithfully to the end, when you have been approved and shown to be genuine, then you will receive the crown of life. Here is victory. Here is happiness, and here is God's gracious reward, which is freely given to all who suffer? No, to all who love Him. Don't miss that. The blessing isn't promised. The blessing of the crown isn't promised to all who suffer. It's promised to all those who love Him, even in the midst of suffering. The Lord has promised this to those who love Him. And so Christ calls you, He calls me, to oppose our sufferings now with our certain hope that no matter what our circumstances now, they cannot be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And this is the way in which God is producing patient endurance in His blood-bought people. The unbeliever hears this and says, it's not worth it, because he or she can't see the crown. Can't see the Savior in the midst of it and His cross being the great equalizer. The unbeliever hears this and says, this is ridiculous. Why would I patiently endure? But you who are in Jesus Christ, See the crown. See the cross. See the empty tomb. And see Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And the crown is promised to you. Trials are a test of love, are they not? Do you love me? When God allows you to have an abundance of things, what is He asking you by that trial? And don't you miss it. That is a trial. When God allows you to have the abundance of things, what is He asking you? Do you love me more than these? And when God takes away those abundance of things, what is He asking you? Do you love me still? You see, the trials come to test our faith and to test our loyalty and allegiance and love to Jesus. Loyalty is not just cold and calculating. Loyalty is expressed in loving Him because He first loved me. And here then, God calls you and me to exercise singular loyalty to Him in the midst of our trials. Don't ride the fence. Do look to Christ and do look to the crown. On the one hand, it sounds almost simplistic, but it's not. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's simple and it's hard to learn. And we often are very slow learners. But it's not simplistic. It's simple, and God gives us a game plan today. In Jesus Christ, when He says, if any of you lack wisdom, you lack the skill to get through the trial, the pain, the suffering, the heartache, the loss, in essence, God is saying, I know you lack it. Come to me. Ask of me. And rely solely on me in this time of testing. And God gives grace. Gives grace even when we stumble and seem to almost fail the test. He says, come. Come. And see my loyalty to you. Because that's the only thing which is going to enable you to be loyal to me. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.